Well, if you would take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text is going to be Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. If you're visiting with us, just know that we preach through whole books of the Bible, what we call expositionally, which means we just try to say this is what the text is saying, and here's what it means for our life. And so we're going to begin by just reading this passage of Scripture together, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, and then we'll get into it. And remember, as I read, this is not just the words of men, but the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. Let me ask God's blessing upon this passage of Scripture. Father, we are hungry and thirsty for your word. We pant for it like the deer pants for the water brook, because we know it is for our spiritual nourishment. And at the core of that, Lord, is personally knowing you. And so we pray that through your word this morning, we would grow in our knowledge of you, our knowledge of you through your Son, Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to indwell us. Take me up, help me to teach your word with clarity and conviction, and use it powerfully in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a sort of general truism that biblical Christianity requires that we believe things that we cannot see with our eyes, and then we live in accordance with those things. Now, don't get me wrong, that does not mean that Christianity requires you to simply deny all logical and empirical evidence. Rather, Christian faith and practice involves no logical contradictions, and there is plenty of empirical evidence to support their validity. Nor does it mean that Christianity involves just simply believing in the power of positive thinking. Christian faith and practice does not mean that we actually make things happen if we just believe them hard enough. Rather, Christians understand that the one true God, who himself knows everything perfectly because he created everything and is sovereign over it, that he has revealed to us certain objective truths about reality in a way that we can understand as human beings. And some of that revelation has been preserved for us in the writings collected in the Bible. And many of the truths revealed by God in the Bible pertain to things which we cannot see with our eyes. And it's for this reason that it is true that Christianity requires believing things on the basis of God's word that we cannot see with our eyes, and then living in accordance with those things. So this is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And I intentionally have used the word requires. We are required to do this because believing things that you cannot see with your eyes and living in accordance with those things is not just an optional aspect of Christianity which will get you bonus blessings from God. Rather, it is an essential part of biblical Christianity. Without it, in fact, you can't be a Christian. And any professing Christian who begins to trust what they see with their eyes more than what God has said in the Bible will quickly leave biblical Christianity behind. In some ways, that is the very danger which the author of Hebrews perceived in his Christian readers. He realized that his Christian readers were wavering in their Christian life and thinking about giving up because they were so overwhelmed by the sufferings that they were seeing and feeling in their body. And he knew that in order to encourage them to persevere and to keep going, he needed to remind them of the realities which God had told them about in Scripture, but were invisible to their naked eyes. That's what he did in this letter. And perhaps the most powerful example of that strategy is found right here in our text. Because here in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, the author reminded his Christian readers that they had come to Mount Zion, the city of God, which was prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures. Interestingly, though, as you look at the passage, the author doesn't actually start by describing Mount Zion. Instead, he began by describing a different mountain, which he said his readers had not come to. Namely, we'll see, Mount Sinai. This mountain would provide for his readers a striking contrast to help them to see the glory of Mount Zion to which they did belong. So first, let's look at what he says about Mount Sinai. We as Christians have not come to Mount Sinai. This is the message of verses 18 through 21. Now remember, these readers that he was writing to were not just Christians, more specifically, they were Jewish Christians. And so if they were to discard their Christian faith, it most certainly meant that they would return to their former religion, that of Old Covenant Judaism. Most New Testament scholars believe that this is why the author took such pains throughout this letter to demonstrate the superiority of the new covenant established by Jesus over the old covenant established through Moses in times past. And it's this same motive that lies behind, I think, what the author is doing here in verses 18 through 21. In these verses, he described the event recorded back in Exodus 19 through 20, where the nation of Israel came to the foot of Mount Sinai to meet with God, where they would enter into the old covenant with him. And the reason the author described this event was so that he might then contrast it with the experience of his Christian readers. And so you can see this contrast in the way that he says, first of all, in verse 18, "For you have not come," and then in verse 22, "but you have come," to Mount Zion. Now, so more specifically, the author wanted his Christian readers to see that the encounter with God which the Israelites had had at Mount Sinai when they entered into the old covenant with him there was nothing compared to the encounter that they now have with God as his new covenant people in Jesus Christ. Now, if they could grasp that, then they could see once again the folly, then, of leaving Christ behind to return to the religion of the old covenant which God established with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, with that in mind, let's take a closer look at the description of Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai, which we see in our text. So first he said there in verses 18 and 19, if you read again, it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Now, all the major elements of that description are taken right out of the record of Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through 20, as well as, I think, Moses' recollection of it later on that we have in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so to get the full experience of this, it will be helpful if we actually go, and if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19 first. Exodus 19. It's interesting. In this passage, the Lord had delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. That's what we call the Exodus event. He had led them through the wilderness by way of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which represented his presence with them. Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2 tell us that he brought them to the foot of what's called the mountain, which is later called Mount Sinai in verse 11. And so let's pick up in Exodus 19, verse 9, and read the description of what happened there. It says, Exodus 19, verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, "Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain unto the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the words saying," and then in verses 2 through 17, we see that he spoke to them the words of the covenant, the words of the Ten Commandments. And then we read what happens after he spoke these words in this dramatic event in verses chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And let's pick up there. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near, and the thick darkness, to the thick darkness where God was." 40 years later, as a new generation of Israelites prepared to cross the Jordan and take possession of the Promised Land, the 120-year-old Moses recounted those events in Deuteronomy 4, 11 through 13, and he says this. He says, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain." Well, the problems of your life. When it talks about salvation, it is referring to the need of corrupt and guilty human beings to be saved from this holy God, who is like a consuming fire to all evil and impurity. Indeed, this revelation of God explains hell itself, doesn't it? Because God, in His infinite holiness and majesty, is offended by our sins in a way that our sins are infinite in their magnitude and merit an eternal punishment. Finally, It's this kind of revelation of God that fills human beings with a proper fear and reverence of Him. It's here at the foot of Mount Sinai, looking up into the blazing fire and the smoke and listening to the thunderous voice against the background of a deafening trumpet blast, that we recognize our God is not to be trifled with. He is to be revered and listened to and obeyed, as Paul says in Philippians 3, with fear and trembling. This is a lesson. It's a lesson for both Christians and for non-Christians alike, isn't it? And yet, as we come to the end of verse 21 in our text and transition into verse 22, we see that the author's main point is that our experience of God as Christians is actually not like the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai. So he put it in verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, etc." In other words, you Christians have not come to meet God at Mount Sinai like Israel did when they entered into an old covenant with Him. Now, don't get me wrong. We as Christians have come to the same God. But our relationship with Him is mediated in a different way. We have come to God at a different mountain by way of a different covenant established by Jesus Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews went on to explain in verses 22 through 24. And there we're reminded that we as Christians have come to Mount Zion. We as Christians have come to Mount Zion. So he began in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now that term Zion, if you use a concordance, you'd see that it goes all the way back, first of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. And there it says this. It says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." So in other words, Zion was another name for the city of Jerusalem, which David originally took from the Jebusites and made into the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. Now, eventually, of course, you remember David actually brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, which the Ark was called God's throne. It was associated with His presence in the tabernacle. And then you remember that eventually Solomon got rid of the tabernacle and built a fixed temple, a house for God, in Jerusalem. It was patterned after the tabernacle, but it was a permanent home for the presence of God enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. So the city of Jerusalem then became called the city of God because God's presence dwelt there in the temple that Solomon had built. And then in concert with this, Zion became used for either the city of Jerusalem or the temple, that is, His house within it. And the term Mount Zion derived from the fact that the temple was built upon a small mountain. That's why we speak of the Temple Mount. Now, all of this explains the author's reference here to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Each basically referred to the same reality. However, you can't help noticing, can't you, that phrase, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that indicates that the author was actually not referring to the earthly city of Jerusalem, which David established in the land of Canaan as the capital city of the nation of Israel, where Solomon had built the earthly temple. This Jerusalem is still called the city of God. And that means that God dwells there, but it isn't on earth. It's in heaven. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in fact, if you are remembering through the book of Hebrews, you know that He's already spoken of this city. Back in chapter 11, He did so two times. First, in chapter 11, verse 10, He said that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then He said, of all the patriarchs, in verse 16 of chapter 11, But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, the author would speak of this heavenly city one more time in the letter, later on in chapter 13, verse 14. And there he would say, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Now, there's every reason to believe that all of these refer to the same city, which the author calls here Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 22. But what those additional references in other parts of the letter to this same city, what they tell us is that it was not only heavenly, located in heaven, but it was, number one, designed and built not by human hands, but by God himself. And number two, it is eternal. And in one sense, it is coming in the future. Now that last item, it has another wrinkle to the picture. Because on the one hand, the author says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now that indicates it's already there. It already exists. And then the way he went on to describe the city in verses 23 through 24, that it just clearly affirms it's there already. But the reason why we don't see it with our eyes is because it is the heavenly Jerusalem. That is, it's not here on earth, it's in heaven. But the fact that the author would later describe it in verse 14 of chapter 13, saying, the city that is to come, well, that indicates that in some way, at some point in the future, it will change location, so to speak. A hint at what this means, I think, is given back in chapter 11, verse 16, where this city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is referred to in conjunction with the better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, I'm not going to go back through my argumentation, but I argued when we talked about that passage that that was ultimately a reference to the new creation that believers will inherit at the end of the age as their ultimate homeland. In other words, the implication is that when Christ returns at the end of the age, the heavenly Jerusalem, which exists now, will come down. That is, it will become part of the new creation. In fact, it's interesting, this seems to be exactly what John saw in that vision of Revelation 21, 1 through 2, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," right? There's the new creation. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." So there it is, at the end of the age, in some way, Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, will come down to the new creation at the end of the age. It's like heaven joining with earth. Now, of course, the author of Hebrews wasn't revealing something new here when he talked about the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, this was the Jerusalem which the prophets had foreseen in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah. Think about it. Something as simple as the oracle with David spoke concerning the Messiah in Psalm 2. There God is described as speaking to his son, the Messiah, and that the Son is being installed as God's ultimate Davidic king. And he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Or think of another famous psalm, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. And there David prophesied of this same event, the enthronement of the Messiah. And he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, speaks to my Lord Adonai," that's the Messiah, and he says this, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And where are they at? "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, in those passages, David foresaw the Messiah being enthroned by God in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem, the city of God. The author of Hebrews has already made clear when he believes that Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 were fulfilled. It was when Jesus, the Messiah, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and took his seat at the right hand of God. So, back in chapter 1, verse 3, do you remember he said, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. That language of sat down, that's Psalm 110. And here in our text, he tells us more specifically where that is. After telling his readers that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he went on in verse 24. He said that in doing that, you've also come to Jesus. Because that's where he is, ruling as king over all at the right hand of the Father. So what is the relationship then between the earthly city of Jerusalem and this heavenly city of Jerusalem? Well, it's interesting. You may remember that earlier in this letter, the author had described the earthly tabernacle, which was built by human hands. And he says that it was a copy, and it was intended to foreshadow the heavenly tabernacle that he said was the true dwelling place of God in heaven. So, an example, chapter 9, verse 24, he said, for Christ has entered, not the holy places made with hands, the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, that's the heavenly tabernacle, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, I would argue that in the same way, the author viewed the earthly city of Jerusalem, which again was built by human hands, as a copy intended to foreshadow this heavenly Jerusalem, who he'd already said in chapter 11, its designer and builder was God. And then to take it one step further, all those little Davidic kings who reigned in the city of Jerusalem, one after another, leading up to the Messiah, they also serve as a type of model intended to foreshadow the Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus, having risen and reigning, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, reigning in the true heavenly Jerusalem, in the true heavenly tabernacle where God really is. It's these heavenly realities foreshadowed by the earthly copies established under the old covenant. That's what the writer of Hebrews is describing in our text. And as if all of that we've seen so far in verse 22 isn't grand enough, oh, the author is not done. He describes six features of the heavenly Jerusalem, this true city of God, in verses 23 through 24. And each of these descriptions begins with that phrase, and to, meaning that having come to Jerusalem as Christians, we have come to these six things as well. In other words, each of these six things are features of the heavenly Jerusalem that we have come to. Now, first, he said that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and that means we've also come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, that just leaves no doubt as to the nature of this heavenly city, because wherever you see multitudes of angels in the Bible, it's always a description of the very throne room of God in heaven. So, for instance, Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, the Apostle John sees this vision of the throne of God in heaven, and it's surrounded by, quote, many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So, the heavenly Jerusalem is where God himself rules through the agency of his divine Son, the Messiah, who sits enthroned among myriads of holy angels. Now, given that, one might think that it was going to be another one of these absolutely terrifying experiences for us to come to this city, as it was for the Israelites, to come to Mount Sinai. But it is not so. Because whereas the scene at Mount Sinai was one of terror, the scene in the heavenly Jerusalem is one of joyous celebration. These angels surrounding the throne of God are clothed in festal gathering. Are there in festal gathering? This is a feast, the eternal feast. And those who dwell in this city are at perfect peace with God, and they enjoy the bounty of God's goodness. They experience fully what that psalmist described in Psalm 16:11 when he said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Second, the author said that having come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we have come to, quote, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now that Greek word translated assembly, that's ekklesia. It's translated often in the New Testament as church. Now this is, therefore, the church of Jesus Christ. That is those from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world, from every age of history, who now have been united to Jesus Christ as his new covenant people through faith in the gospel. And they're described as the assembly because they have assembled. They are assembling for the great eternal feast in the city of God. Now, first you might think, when it says their assembly of the firstborn, that the firstborn is Jesus. He's often called the firstborn in the New Testament. That indicates his preeminence in the church and in creation, not that he was a created being. But in this instance, I think that the Greek indicates that the firstborn is describing the assembly. Now, what it points to, I think, is that the fact that the church has been united to Christ means that in him, they have inherited the inheritance of a firstborn because they belong to the unique Son of God. I think this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, 16 through 17, when he says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But also notice that the members of the ecclesia of Jesus Christ are described as being enrolled in heaven. Cities in the ancient world would often have a written record, a registry of their citizens. And those people would enjoy the privileges of citizenship in that city. Here we see that our names as Christians are recorded in the registry of heaven. We are enrolled in heaven. We are identified as the citizens of the true city of God, to whom belong all the privileges of his kingdom. Third, the author says that having come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we have also come to God, the judge of all. Now here we see affirmed that the heavenly Jerusalem is called the city of the living God. Why? Because God is there. Like he dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, he dwells in the heavenly tabernacle, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Whereas God's dwelling in the earthly Jerusalem, you remember it was restricted. It was cordoned off by walls and curtains. But there's no mention, actually, of any kind of temple here in the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, it's interesting that Revelation 21, 22, the Apostle John, when he sees this city, he says, I saw no temple there. And that makes sense, right? Because the once for all sacrifice of Christ made any kind of cordoning off or blocking off us from God unnecessary. Do you remember how the veil in the temple was torn in two when Jesus breathed his last? Instead, what we see here is a picture in which the entire heavenly Jerusalem is like one big temple. The prophet Zechariah said of it that every pot in Jerusalem and Judah should be called holy to the Lord of hosts. Revelation 21, 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, because the entire city is filled with the presence of God. And as a comfort to these persecuted Christians that he was writing to, the author, I think, mentions that God, who dwelt in this heavenly city to which they have come, is the judge of all, to whom their persecutors will one day give an account, so that every wrong will be made right in the end. Fourth, the author said that having come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we've come to, quote, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You know, back in chapter 10, verse 38, he had cited from Habakkuk 3, 4, and he established the principle from it that, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. And then the entire 11th chapter is examples of people of old who had lived by faith, the righteous ones. And here he seems to tell us where those people are now. He says, the spirits of the righteous, that is, of believers who died in the past, are present with God and his angels in the heavenly Jerusalem. They are the members of the assembly of the firstborn who have already crossed the finish line of the race of the Christian life, having persevered in faith all the way to the end, and now they've entered through the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, where their names are listed on the registry as citizens. They are described here as being made perfect. And that's, I think, first of all, because they have been cleansed once for all from their sin through the sprinkled blood of Christ, but also because they have reached their goal toward which they were striving in faith throughout their earthly life. Here we see one of the many places in scriptures which tells us what happens to the souls of believers when they die. Their bodies may be buried, cast into the sea, burned up, but their souls immediately go to be with God the Father, with the risen Christ, with the angels, with the spirits of other believers who have already died before them in the Jerusalem above, as Paul called it in Galatians 4, where they will await the end of the age when Christ will complete his work of redemption in them by raising them from the dead. Fifth, the author says that having come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So here is the heart of heaven. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in the heavenly Jerusalem as God's ultimate king over all, awaiting the day when all of his enemies will be put under his feet, as God promised in Psalm 110, verse 1. He is called the mediator of the new covenant because through his obedience unto death, he fulfilled the demands and the curses of the old covenant and brought it to an end. And he established a new covenant with all those who have been united to him by their faith. They receive in him the new covenant blessings that God had promised through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. The regeneration of their hearts by the Holy Spirit. The complete and permanent forgiveness of all their sins. And a personal relationship with God as his covenant people. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And then sixth, the author said that having come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we've come to, quote, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, that language of sprinkled blood, it harkened back to that climactic ritual of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would once a year enter the most holy place and go into the and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of his people once for all. And then back in chapters 9 and 10 of this letter, you remember that the author of Hebrews had said that Jesus, our great high priest, has fulfilled what that ritual had pointed to when he offered himself up unto death on the cross as a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then he rose from the dead and he ascended into the true tabernacle of God in heaven, the ultimate holiest place where he ever lives right now to make intercession for us on the basis of his shed blood. So the sprinkled blood, which the author mentions here, is the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross, which secures the cleansing and pardon of his people. In fact, the author described it here, did you notice, as speaking. He says, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Cain and Abel, they're the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 says that Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. And when the Lord confronted Cain about what he had done, do you remember he said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What was it crying? For punishment of a sinner. For vengeance against his murderer. But the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, the author says, speaks a better word than that of Abel's. Because whereas the blood of Abel cried out for God to punish the sinner, the blood of Jesus pleaded for God to pardon the sinner instead. Now, all of these glorious descriptions of the heavenly Jerusalem, they all combine to emphasize the glory and the wonder of that great city of God to which we have all come as Christians. And yes, we have already come to it in one sense right now. That's what the author says to his original readers and to us. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Why? Because the moment you were united to Christ by faith, your names were recorded in the registry of that city, so that we are now citizens of heaven right now. And to us belong the identity and the blessings which come with it. And yet, there's also a sense in which we have not yet fully come into that heavenly city, because it won't be until we cross that finish line in our own deaths, having persevered in faith all the way to the end, that our souls will then reach its gates and we will be received into its courts to enjoy the glorious fellowship and festivities described in our text. And it's as we consider this that we feel the force, don't we, of the point that the author is seeking to drive home for his readers. This is what we have as Christians. You may not be able to see it with your physical eyes, but you have come to Mount Zion through faith in Jesus Christ. And the quality of that relationship with God, which you now experience in the new covenant, far surpasses even that close encounter with God which the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai under the old covenant. So now condemnation and punishment have given way to pardon and peace with God. Terror at His holiness has given way to festal joy over His goodness. And when you finally enter the gates of that holy city in death, you will enjoy all these things in full measure and forever. So do you see the point? Why would you ever, ever give all that up by falling away from Christ out of despair over your sufferings in this life, or out of fear of the persecutions that we experience? As the hymn says, such solid joys and lasting pleasures as we have with Jesus Christ in the courts of the heavenly Jerusalem are well worth the loss of anything we would suffer in this world. An unbeliever, right now, if you really grasp the truth about your own deep corruption and guilt and God's transcendent majesty and His holiness, you would be just as dismayed and terrified as the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. Because it is, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is indeed a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, this is the scary news. That is all that you will face in your current condition, because you will be excluded from the heavenly Jerusalem. Because the scripture says that only those who have been cleansed from their sins by Jesus Christ can enter that holy city. There's startling words in Revelation 22, verses 14 through 15. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And yet, unbeliever, for now, the invitation has been extended to you by Jesus Himself to come to Him in repentant faith, to be cleansed by His blood from the stains of your sin, to be clothed with His own perfect white robes of righteousness, so that you might enter into the gates of His city, where you can enjoy the joys of eternal life and fellowship with Him. The book of Revelation ends with the invitation, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So I pray, if you're not a believer here, that you will do that this very morning, that you will answer that call and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation this very morning. In conclusion, I said at the beginning, it's a general truism that biblical Christianity requires believing things that you can't see with your eyes and living in accordance with them. We walk by faith, not by sight. And this morning, we've been reminded here of one reality which we can't see with the naked eye, but we have to grasp by faith in order to persevere in the Christian life. He's reminded us that we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that all the glorious privileges and blessings which belong to the citizens of that city are ours if we prove to be the new covenant people of God through enduring faith. And if God owns us, He will sustain our faith by His power. And this should motivate us to renew our commitment, brothers and sisters, to run with endurance the race that is set before us until we finally cross the finish line in death and enter in through the gates of that heavenly city. Let's pray. And as we pray, can I have the ushers who are going to be serving communion come on up? Father, we thank You for this incredible passage. Lord, who could ever imagine such things? And yet You have not only imagined them, but these things are true and real. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made it all happen through His incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and now session at Your right hand in glory. He is our hope, and we put it all in Him. We pray for strength to run with endurance whatever tribulations You have in store for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.